Good morning. It is Sunday, January 18th, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship of Surprise, Arizona. And I pray the message this morning will be an encouragement and will strengthen you in your walk with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, it's my desire to take a leave from the book of 1 Corinthians for a while and get back to our roots in this fellowship. I'm just continually astounded when you talk with other professed believers how so many of them are knowledgeable about events in the Bible, but they have no understanding whatsoever, or very limited understanding, how it all fits together. And if you have the opportunity to talk to people about the truth for today that was committed to Paul's trust, they just go into a fog almost immediately. And so there is such an amount of confusion about what they believe. And I would like to say, first of all, that this message has nothing to do with professing Christendom, which I'm of the opinion is the vast majority of what falls under the world's description of Christianity. But what this message is really dedicated to is to those, that group of people that have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and understanding where we fit in to the revelation of God's Word and how the rest of the Word impacts us or is applied to us in what way, because that's where the confusion comes. So often I talk to people that are professed Christians, and as we start to talk, I say something about the Bible, and they say, you know, I really should read that a little more. Or I really don't know what the Bible says. And yet they're professing Christians. It's interesting, other than myself, I'll give you all more credit than me. My wife says, I got sucker written across my forehead. Because when somebody presents me something that sounds good, I'll bite. I'll jump right in. But that's usually with material things and things in this world. But when we come to eternal things, I would think that people would be a little more concerned about what they really believe and why and where does their faith come from. So many of them, when I mention something to the effect that what the Bible says, and then their response, well, I really don't know what the Bible says, or I should read the Bible more, or something like that. But it doesn't seem to change anything very often. They continue to go and be led just like sheep to the slaughter. And so I rejoice with those who believe the gospel of salvation. And this is what this series of messages is going to be talking about. Believers in Jesus Christ. And so they have trusted, they've understood the gospel of salvation, they know that their sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ, and yet they are woefully ignorant of what else has been involved with that transaction. And they immediately go back and try to find it in the Gospels or in the Old Testament. And they, so many churches, there's even a Bible, the Bible of the promises of God. And they take all the promises of God and heap them together and say they're ours and different things like that. And so it just leads to a mass chaos and confusion about what's really for us. And it also leads to a very shallow faith in the truth. It's a faith in experience and a faith that if we're faithful, then God's going to take care of us. And you hear that so often. People say, well, I have great faith in God. Everything happens for a purpose and all that. And those are real nice, pious platitudes. But that's not biblical faith. And so in accord with what Paul says, let's open our Bibles to begin with to Ephesians chapter 3. This church was and remains committed. It was established on this idea, and it remains committed to this idea that Paul expresses here in Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning with verse 7. In chapter 3, Paul is going to talk about his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And again, I challenge you, I encourage you to do it. Go out and talk to people that are professed believers and ask them, what do you know about the mystery that is in Christ? Or what do you know about the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul? What do you know about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? And I can guarantee you it'll be a rare exception that you'll find somebody that says, oh, that's the marvelous gospel of the grace of God for us today as believers in Jesus Christ. Most of them say, well, I don't read the Bible that much, or we don't study it that much. Or I've shared with you about going to this one of the biggest churches, if not the biggest in Surprise, and asking somebody a simple doctrinal question. He says, well, this church really doesn't get into it that deeply. It's sort of like a beginner's church. And I said, well, how long have you been going here? And he said, 5 years. And that's not the exception. That's not the exception at all. And so here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, it says, I became a servant of this gospel, the gospel of the mystery of Christ, by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was hidden for ages past, or which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now there's a pretty succinct declaration of Paul's gospel. I hope we know that, like in Romans 16:25, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Well, most people, you ask them, you know, does your church preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? And they would have no idea what you're talking about. To most people, I hear it so regularly, the word mystery is in their theology by saying God works in mysterious ways. And that's about their only use of the word mystery. The word mystery is not a mystery. It just means a secret. Something that God had kept hidden. He hadn't made it known. And now He has made it known. And it has been made known through the preaching given to the Apostle Paul. And if you read his writings, it just becomes so evident. Over and over again, he talks about that. And so, it is my opinion that the church, the body of Christ, the real, true believers in Jesus Christ, not Christendom. You know, when you have to really be careful when you look at all the statistics today about Christianity. Because so much of it's talking about not the people that are members of the body of Christ, but the people that claim the name of Christ for some fashion or for some name or for some reason. But I want to talk about those that have genuinely trusted Christ as their Savior. They need to be taught what is relevant for them today. And that's where the rub comes in this present time. And so let's review first of all, and I'm going to ask you to try to do something today, and it may be impossible. It may be beyond our ability. But the division of the Bible into chapters and verses didn't really occur until the 1500s. So for some 1500 years plus, the Bible was simply a compilation of books that were read. And then, not that there's anything wrong with dividing it up into chapters and verses and all of that, but it was read in without all of these divisions that are very valuable for research. But in some ways, they've led to much confusion also. And again, I've mentioned this many times, and you all may be aware of it, but the division of the Bible, the way it is in the English Bible, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is totally erroneous or false. And that's what I'm going to begin with today. What I'd like to do, first of all, is review the Bible in a very panoramic fashion. And I would like you not to think about the divisions as far as references or anything like that, but just here's the history that's revealed in this book. And so we'll begin with, well, we're all familiar with creation and sin and the Noah and the flood and all of that. So we'll begin, and I'm just going to say this as our beginning reference, with Genesis chapter 12. Now, every person here, and I'm not going to try to embarrass anybody, but every person here should know when you hear Genesis chapter 12 that the major event, one of the most important events in Bible history, occurred in Genesis chapter 12. And again, I would like this to be more like a class than a sermon. What happened in Genesis chapter 12? What? The call of Abram. And with that call of Abram, what basically transpired? What was going to happen? The nation of Israel was going to be established through Abraham. What about all the rest of the world? He's only one person of millions. What about all the rest of the millions? Hey, Bob. What? Their only hope was to go through Israel. If they chose to stay their own way, they would be eternally separated from God. And Abraham initially, and in the Jewish religion, they were not to really mix with the rest of the world. It was the rest of the world that would see Israel's blessings, or the blessings of Abraham and his offspring as we go through this history, the rest of the world would see that. They weren't out evangelizing. They were to be faithful. Abraham and his descendants were to be faithful witnesses of the God of Israel. And through that faithful witness, others would come to them. It isn't like what the present day church is trying to do. Although we are commissioned, I think, or it's been committed to us, to preach the gospel. But not to make our ministry like the rest of the world so that we will live like them and everything and just work it in. We too are to remain separate from the world. And yet we are to demonstrate the reality of our faith. But back to Genesis chapter 12 in the Bible, and again, try to just listen to this without looking at, oh, I see number 12 and number 20 and all of that. God is now choosing one man, and through him, his seed, and he has no children. Most people know the story of Abram, but he has no children at this time, but God promises him that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, and I'm going to give you a land that will be yours forever. And your offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the sea or the stars in heaven, all of that. And so that's God's promises with Abram. And he reiterates those promises to Abraham's son, Isaac. And most people are familiar with Ishmael, his first son, through Sarah's handmaiden, and then Isaac, the son of promise. And so God says, it will not be Ishmael that will be your heir, it will be Isaac, the son that basically I give you. And then Isaac has two children, Esau and Jacob, and Esau's born first, but in the sovereign plan of God, Esau is not the one of the blessing, it's Jacob. And so God is working out now his plan. And so we understand and we hear about Joseph being sold by the brothers into Egypt, and then the family goes down to Egypt, and Joseph has been promoted to the second most powerful man in all the land. And so his family comes down there, 70 some of them is all there are, and they get the most fertile land. They're farmers and goat herders and shepherds and stuff, which the Egyptians thought were below their class, so to speak. So they were given an isolated portion of land, which is probably the best land that in all of Egypt. And they flourished there. And so for a while, they were doing very well. And then a new pharaoh came on the scene that didn't know Joseph. And Joseph had long died. And so now he enslaved the Israelites, and we're all familiar with that, and everybody is familiar with these stories. Then Moses is born, and the history of his life in Egypt, and then he goes out, he leaves, he gets in trouble, and he ends up on the backside of the desert, and he sees the fiery bush, and the bush isn't consumed as it's burning there, and he has communion with God, and ultimately he's sent back to deliver Israel, God's chosen people, from out of bondage. And then they come out of bondage, they go through the Red Sea, they get into the desert, and they're headed into the promised land that God's going to give them. And due to unbelief, but before that shows up, they end up at Mount Sinai. And everybody knows about Mount Sinai and Moses when God gave them the law. But what's so astoundingly absent is most people don't know that the law wasn't given so that somebody could live good enough to have a right relationship with God. It had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. The law was given to condemn, and anybody that would live under the law would be condemned if they thought they could obey it all, and that's how they thought they would be righteous before God. What the law was given for was to show their sinfulness, to show their inability to live lives worthy of God. And so the law was given to them through Moses, and they said, whatever God has asked, we'll do. Whatever the Lord tells us, we'll do. And that shows their naivety and their ignorance. You'd be surprised how many yet today are trying to, in professed Christianity, how many people are still trying to gain righteousness by their behavior. To believe that, well, if I do my best to keep the law, then God will save me. And that's not anything whatsoever to do with the gospel that was given to Paul. It had nothing to do with the gospel that was given to Israel. If you try to gain righteousness with God by fulfilling the law, as far as the obedience to that law, you will perish. You will be condemned. And God instituted with that law sacrificial system that would provide for their sins. So when a person realized, I violated this precept of the law, I have to take a sacrifice to the temple. And so they did that by faith. And it was the faith that saved them, believing in what God had revealed. That sacrifice they gave didn't save them. It was believing what the law said and what they were to do when they failed. And so faith has always been the grounds of salvation. And it's always been by the grace of God. But here's Israel now in the land under the law with through Joshua and Judges, we find out how they continually rebelled against God. Over and over again, the book of Judges is a book of cycles where Israel goes into the land and they start to possess the land just like they were supposed to. And things are going really well, and then they forget about God. And all of a sudden, they're under attack. They're under the persecution of a tribe of the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever it might be, and they are being suppressed. And then through that, they realize God's the only one that can deliver us. And they submit themselves to God. God sends them a deliverer, and they're restored on top of the scale again, so to speak. And then in just a little time, they're back down here. And it's a repeated cycle over and over again of deliverance, disobedience, and deliverance. And disobedience and deliverance. Over and over again, even in their promised land. Well, one of their ultimate rebellions was, we want a king like everybody else has. They wanted to be just like the rest of the nations around them. We want to have something, somebody we can look up to. And they wanted an earthly king. And God warned them about what all that would be. But they continued in that desire to the point that God gave them their king. And then he gave them a second king. The first king they got was a king that meets the requirements of the people or the world. King Saul, their first king, was a head taller than everybody else and apparently handsome and charismatic and all those things. He was, the term today is presidential. You know, in these campaigns, the man running for president must act presidential. He must not convey any image whatsoever of weakness or inability or anything. Well, that's what they got in their earthly king, and that king failed them miserably. And so then God gave them his king, and that was King David. And King David was, through him, God restored Israel to some sense of prominence and promised David that he would have in his offspring, he would have a king and a kingdom that would endure forever. And so Israel looking pretty good at this point. And then David's son, Solomon, becomes king, and he's considered the wisest man to have ever lived or anything like that, but he still had the same human nature that you and I have, and even though he was wise, he was also fleshly in a lot of his ways, and as Israel was told, don't mix with these nations around you. Solomon took wives from all of these nations, and how many wives did he end up with? 400 and some? And 900 concubines or something? And God said, I'm going to take this kingdom away, but not from you, Solomon, because of my love for your father and the promises I gave him. So Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam, and the kingdom was taken away from him. It was divided. And then we end up into the prophet era in our Bibles here. We have the southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom. And 10 of the sons, or 10 of the tribes, so to speak, are in the northern kingdom and 2 are in the southern kingdom. And it isn't long until the northern kingdom is filled with idolatry and rebellion again, over and over again. God sends them prophet after prophet, and they still won't listen. And so he sends a Gentile nation to overthrow them. And that northern kingdom then is brought into subjugation to the Gentiles. And then 70 years later, I think it is, the southern kingdom was also overthrown and brought into subjugation to the Gentiles. And so now, according to the Bible, the times of the Gentiles on this earth begins. And even though the Gentiles have nothing to do with the God of Israel, they are the preeminent power on the earth. And that has remained right up till today. And it will remain until Jesus Christ, their King, their Messiah, comes back and destroys Israel's enemies. And so David was promised that kingdom that will be eternal. The kingdom's established here on earth, and then it's divided. And now in the prophets, God starts to tell Israel that there's a day coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. It's got nothing to do with the Gentiles or anything like that at all. He's going to make a new arrangement with Israel. And in that arrangement, God, in pure grace, is going to reestablish them with their king in a kingdom here on earth. And at that time, he will be their God and they will be his people. And from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know him. And they will live in that kingdom forever. And so that's the promises that are being given in the Old Testament through all the prophets. And then when we come to the end of the Jewish writings, can't think of the word, time-wise, chronologically, we come to the end of all this revelation in the book of Malachi, and then after Malachi writes, there's 400 years that nothing's being said. Nothing that were recorded for us, in the Bible anyway, is being revealed by God. And now here's where you really have to block out what you've already learned. In our Bibles at this point, the next thing, it says New Testament. That's where they're trying to help you, but it's not accurate at all. God is now going to start to fulfill his promises that all the prophets had talked about. And he is going to send Israel their king. That's what happens in what we call the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, let's just quickly turn to Matthew chapter 1 and don't look at that thing that says New Testament. Just go to Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there's no record or there's nothing about any significant changes or anything. God is now going to make a revelation again to Israel. And it begins not really about the birth of Christ. It begins with what was prophesied about someone who would come before Christ, that would be his forerunner. And so it begins actually, if we were to do this chronologically, we need to go to Luke chapter 1. Even though Matthew is ahead of us in the Bible, Luke chapter 1 is when God now overtly intervenes again. And I'm just going to talk about it. We won't get into the scriptures specifically. But Luke chapter 1, or the Gospel of Luke, it talks about the fact that the Jews were still going through their temple rituals and everything else for 400 years without God ever in communicating to them that we know of. And now all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord is going to communicate to a man by the name of Zechariah. And so in Luke, it talks about this Jewish priest that the angel tells, your son is going to be born to you, and he's going to be the forerunner, basically, of the Christ. He's going to be the one that will proclaim and prepare Israel for his coming. And so this is all dealing with Israel. It's got nothing whatsoever. Nothing's changed as far as the Gentiles are concerned. And so we have a narrative of the birth of John the Baptist, or the narrative, first of all, of his mother Elizabeth becoming pregnant when she was way past the age, and then also of the angel appearing to Mary and telling her she'll be the mother of the Messiah, basically. And so here is the beginning of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:31 and many other prophecies about this Messiah that's going to be born in Bethlehem, and all of that is now starting to be fulfilled. And so in the Gospels are a revelation of Israel's promised Messiah being born, his early few days, and then for 30 years we don't hear much. And then he is again addressed as he starts to go out to do his Father's work. And so throughout the Gospels, every one of the Gospels, it's all about this Messiah. And remember, he himself said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. Now again, what you have to really block out of your mind is things somebody's told you or things you've read that happened later, and bring them up here and say, oh, this is what's happening here. Because that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is exactly what was prophesied. The Messiah has come. He's here. And what's his purpose? To establish this new covenant in his blood for the nation of Israel. It just can't be any simpler than what it's explaining. But because of tradition, because of apostasy that occurred very early on, it's all been blended and mixed up, and the purity of the gospel of the grace of God has been lost. And so that's what I want you to try to keep your mind clear of at the present time, and just following along right now so far in all that we've talked about, there's not been one line about the gospel of the grace of God. There's not been one line about Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, there is evidence through the sacrificial system and through the preaching of Christ himself that he was going to die for the sins of the people. But that was not the focus. The focus was that the Messiah has come. And that's what people had to believe. They didn't have to believe Jesus was going to die for their sins. They had to believe that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And upon believing that, they received the gift of eternal life. But upon believing that, they also would get baptized, because that was a requirement of their faith. Just like with Abraham. He was required at this, when God made the covenant of circumcision with him, that it was required that every male child would be circumcised, and for those that were born within the camp, they would be circumcised on the eighth day. And if anybody didn't do that, they'd be cut out of the covenant. And so there's a gospel in all of this of salvation, but it's not the gospel of salvation in regards to the pure grace of God, because that gospel is really focused upon God's unspeakable gift to the Gentiles and also to the Jews today, but primarily the Gentiles. Here again, in the four Gospels, we read all about the life of Christ. We read that he said that, just like all the prophets have said, I've got to suffer first before the kingdom can come. And so he lives his life, he suffers, he dies on that cross, and now everybody says, okay, that's it. That's where something changes now. Well, the only thing that changes now is that the blood of the new covenant in the blood of Christ has been made effective, so to speak. He has died, he has shed his blood. There is nothing that is to inhibit the new covenant from coming into effect now. And so we come through all the Gospels, and now we come to Acts chapter 2. And again, I only say that to get you there. But we've gone through all about Christ, all that He did, all that He suffered. He was buried and rose again, and He spent the next 40, over a period of 40 days, appearing to His disciples, telling them about the kingdom of God. And then just before He ascends into heaven, He gives them their commission in this regard. Now again, I want to emphasize, is there anything in here about the Gentiles and being all the things that we talk about today? Not one iota, nothing whatsoever about what's going on today. And yet, most people believe it. What we're involved with started at Pentecost. But it just won't stand up at all with any analytical or critical examination of the Scriptures. The first 9 chapters in the book of Acts continually talks about, "Hear, O Israel." And it's Peter preaching what the resurrected Christ told Peter and his apostles. And that's their commission. "Go ye into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, baptizing them," those Jews that believe their message. It's all Jewish completely. And so there's just no place for how much of Christianity today, or the church, the body of Christ, believes that, oh, this is about the church, the body of Christ. That truth is not in any way been made known, as we'll see in future messages, when we get to where do we plug into this. But I can guarantee you, you share these things with other people, and they're just like deer in the headlights. They have no concept. They're so bound teaching the traditions of men, teaching what sincere pastors and sincere Bible teachers and sincere Bible commentators have said. The truth of the matter is that when we get to Paul and his ministry, and when Paul leaves the scene, even before Paul leaves the scene, the apostasy from the grace of God was already starting to occur. And so where we are right now is pure kingdom ground completely. And so what happens after Peter starts preaching? All the self-righteous leaders in Jerusalem will not accept their message, and they start persecuting Peter. What is Peter's message? Is it the gospel of the grace of God, which we don't even know about at this point, that we know about now? No, it's got nothing to do with that at all. Peter's talking about men of Israel, the God of our fathers, all of this. Here's what God has done. He sent us Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and you, with evil and wicked hands. He's not talking about Gentiles, basically. He's talking about His people. You have crucified the Son of God. You've murdered the Holy One. And they say, "What must we do?" And Peter tells them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Repent and get baptized. And if you'll do that, God's going to send him back." That's all that we've been promised. It's all now. It's right here. This from Genesis chapter 12 up till the early part of the book of Acts, it's all been fulfilled now. Israel, if you'll repent of what you've done, killing the Messiah, if you'll turn back to God, if you'll get baptized, God will send him back. And times of refreshing will come after the restitution of all things. That's God's promise to Israel. They didn't do it. We know they didn't do it. Most of professing Christianity, particularly the church, the body of Christ, I should say, know that they didn't do that. But they don't know, I don't know why, that that's not talking about us in the church today. That's talking about Israel. The church isn't even in the picture yet. Now, there is a church there, and I have to be careful that I identify my terms. There is a church at Pentecost, but it's not the church, the body of Christ. It's those called out members of the kingdom that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so there is a church there, but it's not the church, the body of Christ. And so what happens? Peter and them start preaching this marvelous, glorious gospel to Israel. And Israel doesn't want, the leaders particularly, don't want anything to do with it. And so ultimately they start persecuting the church. They start putting Peter in prison. They start beating the apostles. They beat Peter. They kill James a little later. All of those things. They stone Stephen. Stephen basically tells Israel the same thing I've just told you. But when Israel hears it, they put their hands over their ears and they grind their teeth and they stone Stephen. And Paul, or Saul, is right there giving his assent to that. And so things are not really going very smoothly at this point. And with the stoning of Stephen, Paul goes to the Sanhedrin and gets letters of authority so he can take anybody that professes faith in this Messiah back to Jerusalem. He's not talking about Gentiles here and faith in Christ and all the martyrs of the church that we talk about and all of that. Paul is going out getting Jews that believe Jesus was the Messiah. And he takes them back to Jerusalem. First of all, he does it in Jerusalem. And then he gets authority to go to Damascus and do it. And then something that was no place in Scripture. There's not one iota prophetic hint to what's going to happen at this point in human history. The ascended, glorified, exalted Lord from heaven comes back to earth and strikes down Saul. And he's going to give him a message to take to the Gentiles. That's when things really take a significant change. And so that's the basis for why this church is established. Because up till this point in the Bible, it's all been about Israel, from Genesis 12 all the way up to the conversion of the Apostle Paul and the stoning of Stephen. And now God's going to start something new with Paul. And Christ says that. When Ananias is told to go there, Ananias knows all about Saul and all the damage he's done. And Ananias says, "But Lord, I've heard about the... Are you sure you got this right?" And he says, "Go. He's my chosen vessel." Not Israel at this point. "He's my chosen vessel to take a message to the Gentiles." And that's us today. And that's way after all of this dealing with Israel and their opportunity. So most people really think that with the crucifixion of Christ, God set Israel aside. The Scriptures won't support that at all. Christ even himself said, "I have to go and suffer first before the glories can follow." So the crucifixion of Christ, even though it was a horrific sin and crime against Israel, it didn't mess up God's agenda. God ordained it to go just the way it did. And so what we today believe, we need to understand that up until Paul, there is no revelation, not one line of Scripture talking about the church, the body of Christ. And that's where we'll stop for today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with where we left off, with the conversion of Paul and what is significant for us today in that process. I would like to say that it is a revelation that I am growing in appreciation of more every day. It's a revelation that what we really have to do, even though all Scripture is inspired of God, what we really need to do is to immerse ourselves in Paul's truth. And we'll find out, is the more we do that, the glorious grace that God has planned for us and provided for us, not just in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. And we are, can't think of the word, almost exclusive, but there's a better word than that. We are the benefactors of some marvelous things that only are found in Paul's letters. And I'm talking about our eternal future in Christ, and how far removed, even though they're associated minutely, how far removed we are from Israel's promises. And so that's what the next couple messages will focus on, is Paul and what happened to him, and then the revelation, his content of his message for us today. And I think a lot of our thinking yet has been confused a little bit with traditional teaching in regards to our future. And so, Lord willing, we'll address all of that in the coming weeks. I'd like to now say, is there a question or a comment, Mary?
How many years do you think there was between Acts 1 and Acts 9?
Yeah, there's sort of a broad spectrum on that. Some people say it was Christ ministered for 3 years on earth, in that illustration of the fig tree, that they then say, give me one more year to till it and nourish it and everything. And so some people believe that there was only 1 year between the ministry of Christ and then the chance to nourish it and feed it later. But I'm of the opinion that Paul came on the scene maybe, again, I'm sorry my memory's so bad, but someplace between 5 years, 3 to 5 years after Pentecost. I'm not sure, and I'm sorry my memory can't recall. And maybe somebody else has some thoughts.
2,000 years ago, so it'd be hard to remember.
Yeah, for me. Right. And that's the way it is with a lot of chronology. The age of the earth, even. It's pretty well documented how many years happened from creation on up to the flood. But from the flood going forward, they work backwards to the flood. And so some people think the earth is someplace between 6 to 10,000 years old. And one of my biggest frustrations, I taught mathematics not because I was a great mathematician, but I liked objective science. That 2 plus 2 in base 10 is always going to be 4. And I know that. And so there was a nice answer, and you could check it different ways to make sure that answer fit. When you go to the chronology or the timeline in like the book of Acts, and you go to 10 different commentators, and you'll get 10 different timelines. And that frustrates me, because I'd really like to be able to say it occurred on this date. But I think we need to be careful. I don't think if you can't pinpoint certain things by biblical knowledge, that you don't infer or extrapolate that, well, this happened here and this happened here, so that must have happened here. That type of thinking, and that's done a lot. But there's a lot of differing opinions about times. But one thing I know for sure, that the church, the body of Christ, was not revealed, or any part of it or aspect of it was ever revealed until it was revealed to Paul. And how that all got revealed and played out is found in the book of Acts and in his writings. But I am totally convinced that in that period, from Paul's conversion till the writing of his last letter, is all of the revelation given for the church, the body of Christ. Now, we can learn a lot of other wonderful things about the sovereignty of God and all about His nature and attributes throughout the whole Bible. But as far as God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ, it is confined to Paul's life and letters. And that's all. Any other comments or questions? I don't mean to make this like a class or anything, but I do want people here to be convinced by the Spirit of God, not by my arguments, that these things are true. And so if there be anyone here that says, well, I just don't believe that, or I don't think it's that important, or something like that, I think it's of tremendous importance on how we live our lives in grace, that we don't get caught up with legalism, that we don't get caught up with apostasy, sliding away, letting some very critical truths become irrelevant, or our ministry. I am still astounded. I just can't fathom or imagine, and yet I know because of my nature it could happen. But at the present time, I can't imagine me ever sacrificing or compromising the truth for the body of Christ to satisfy human desires. To say, well, if you didn't preach this, you could fill this church. Well, I'm not interested in doing that. Not a bit. Paul says, if I were still the servant of men, I should not be, or if I still tried to please men, I should not be the servant of God. My only desire is to preach and teach what I believe is the truth. And I believe it because I trust that the Spirit of God has taught me. Now again, that doesn't mean I don't make mistakes and that I might be wrong in certain areas. That's very possible. But right now, I believe what I believe, and I have to preach what I believe. And if that offends somebody, I'm sorry about that. But what I do ask is, let's get together and deal with the Scriptures. Show me in the Scriptures how what I say is wrong. And we'll get into some more of that when we get into Paul's teaching. Any more comments? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have insight into the mystery, to understand that as members of the body of Christ, You have ordained for us an eternity with You where You'll show us the riches of Your grace forever. And Lord, I pray that each one of us is already starting to be encouraged and edified by those riches that are ours already. And we thank You for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.